have to play it back or something.
The blue moon?
Yeah,
blood moon, right.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time and for the purpose that we've gathered together to study your holy scriptures. And we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. We thank you for the blessing of this fellowship and this study that you've led us through so far. And we pray that as we get into your word tonight, you will help us in our hearts and minds and souls and spirits just be illumined with your message and teachings that you would have for us tonight. Things that can apply to our lives personally, personal application, things that point to your Son, Jesus Christ, and things that point to the divine nature of your Holy Word. And we pray that we're just inspired and motivated and intrigued and have our appetites whetted for just more and more of your Word and your Holy Spirit and your guidance in our lives. And we pray that as we do this tonight, that you'll just have your blessing upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So,
a log? You have a log in your eye?
Yeah. You noticed that.
Feels like.
Here, let me help you with that.
I've put drops in it twice today, but man, it's not working.
No, it's those horrible squiggly things that are out.
Yeah.
Oh, it's horrible.
If Earl Hostwander had like 2 million in her yard.
Yeah, all
it's
over
horrible.
The place here. Okay, so you know, I think to kind of dovetail on what Carol was sharing with us about the presentation that she saw and the blood moons, I've also been kind of intending on bringing this up at the time of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday this week, you know, this holy being Holy Week on the Christian calendar. And I just wanted to bring this up, and I think I'll do it tonight because we have we're starting on the second bullet tonight, and I think we'll probably finish a little bit early. So I was gonna give a little bit of time to talk about some eschatological points that I think are important, because and we'll get to this in a minute once we get to the end here. I think we'll take some time to go over it, but depending on what reckoning you use, okay. So there's some people that might be off by a year or as many as 3 years or so, because we don't know exactly what the year Jesus supposedly was born in on our calendar the way we look at it. So some people say it was right on the money. Like there is no year zero, on our calendar. There's no, we think about it like that, but really it goes from 1 BC to 1 AD. So some people think it's just right on the money. Some people think it's like 4 BC. Some people think it was more like 6 BC. So, which reckoning is correct, we're not 100% sure. And also people debate about what exactly how old Jesus was when he started his ministry. Because we know he had his 3-year ministry, and the scripture clearly states that he was having started his ministry being about 30 years of age. So it doesn't really give us his age, it just says that he was about 30. Does that mean he was 31? 29, we don't know. So, it just says about 30. So, it's really funny, the most important thing that's happened in human history being the coming of Christ and then his ministry, and then the most important things, his crucifixion and resurrection. It's amazing that the most important things in human history, there's really nobody. There's nobody that knows exactly what day he was crucified on, what year, based on our calendar, and what day, you know, you can just go through about 20 different versions. And some people say 33 AD, some people say it was 32 AD, some people say it was a, you know, a Wednesday crucifixion, some people say it was a Thursday crucifixion, and some people hold to the church tradition that it was a Friday crucifixion, like good, we celebrate Good Friday. Traditionally, that's the day that people believe. It's just funny that you have so many different opinions and viewpoints, and nobody locked it down, historically speaking, and allowed for all these different viewpoints. Whatever the case, this is something that I've been thinking about for some time, and I find it very interesting. This year, 2015, is there's a very, very strong case, that the Palm Sunday and the subsequent crucifixion later, you know, later that week, and the subsequent resurrection, there's a very, very strong case that you can make for a 32 AD. You can make a very strong case for that, 32 AD. And if that's the case, 32 AD, and, you know, you go back on our calendar and you add up all the years. You've heard me say this, I'm fond of saying it, where people talk about the, well, it's for 2,000 years, we, you know, they throw that term casually out, ever since probably about 1900 rolled around, you know, 1910, you know, people have just been casually saying, well, it's for 2,000 years, because what are they doing? They're just rounding up. They round up. And, it's not human nature, you know, to round up and put a cap on that, you know, 2,000 years. But actually, if it was 32 AD, then are you aware that this week, you know, this week marks the 1,983rd anniversary, 1,983 years. What's significant about that, okay, and the reason that that is significant is, you know, we've been teaching the eschatological viewpoint of the pre-tribulation rapture, right, for some time now, and as we've explored that, and looked at some of the scriptures that support that viewpoint, and some of the reasonings that support that viewpoint, there's many that believe, okay, I'm not saying this is accurate, and I'm not setting dates, I'm just providing food for thought, so I'm not setting dates here, so please don't accuse me of that, but there's many that believe that it'll be the 2,000 year anniversary will be when Christ comes back in his glory to rule and reign on planet Earth from Jerusalem. In Israel for the 1,000-year millennial reign.
So that's after the 7-year tribulation.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah, so that's the 2,000-year mark would be the year when he would come back with his bride, the church, in glory to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, as described in Revelation, as described in Isaiah, as described in Zechariah, and other places. Okay?
So 2032.
So that's, yeah, that would be 2032. So if you subtract now the rapture, you know, the rapture happening 7 years in advance of that,
right,
to allow for the 7-year tribulation period to go, then that gets you to 2025, right? And now, right now, here in Holy Week, in 2015, it's very possible. Again, I'm not setting dates at all, please, so please don't start your stopwatches or anything on me here. Just food for thought. But it is legitimately possible that we have just marked this week that we are marking the 10-year countdown. You know, I mean, you could think about it like that. If all those dates, you know what I mean, are correct, and you know, there's speculation. But more or less, you know, you could kind of think about it in the sense of, you know, a 10-year countdown has started. So it wouldn't surprise me at all, you know, and I think a lot of people kind of have the wrong perspective on it. You know, they think, oh, America's got to wake up and we've got to, you know, I think the scripture actually clearly teaches that that's not going to happen. What in fact is going to happen is things are going to get worse. Things are going to reach a fever pitch of critical mass, war, terrorism, violence, aggression, and there's going to be this tremendous tension that builds and builds and builds and reaches a point where it's just nobody can manage it. Church raptured, all this destruction and horror and stuff's going on, and enter the false Christ, the Antichrist that comes in and takes, you know, I'm going to get, don't worry everybody, I'm your friend, I'm going to make this all better, and I'm going to, you know, I'm going to come in and we'll be, you know, you just follow me and we'll all be just fine, you know, and not, so you kind of see all the, you know, if you look at the game board, you know, all the pieces are set, all the ingredients are laid out, and the pieces are already moving, and things are in, you know, they are in motion. You know, things are being set in motion that can't be undone. And it's kind of like, just like the Bible says, you know, the Bible says it so many times, it uses that analogy of childbirth. You know, and once it starts, it's just, there is no...
So that means that would start in 2025? And the 7-year tribulation starts then?
Well, again, I'm not setting dates here.
I know, but if
that were accurate, then that's one way of looking at it. Yes, that the rapture would happen sometime in advance of that.
Okay.
They actually, there's a lot of teachers, pre-tribulation rapture teachers, that teach this very, very clearly. As a matter of fact, that there's no direct link to the 7-year tribulation period starting the minute the rapture happens. So they actually believe it could happen months, even years, in advance of the actual tribulation period starting. Because there's no, like, the rapture happens and that's the stopwatch starts. There's no necessarily, some people believe it does, but there's a lot of people who say there could be a gap of time in there.
Well, how are they going to explain all the Christians gone?
I have a friend of mine, I've never met him, but he was somebody that I kind of worked with a little bit, I spoke with, and we've communicated long distance, and he's one of those ones that has written some Christian books about stuff like this, and he actually believes, and he supports it with a bunch of scriptural passages. He believes very, very sincerely that when the rapture happens, if you remember in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about those who are alive shall certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, it says.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, it means died, or, you know, died in faith, died in Christ. And that those people who have died in Christ will actually be resurrected into their resurrection bodies, and then we who are alive and remain at that time will be changed into our resurrection bodies, even though we're not dead, and we'll be, you know, taken up to be with the Lord in the air and be with the Lord forever from that point forward. Well, he makes the point, and he goes back to Lazarus, and he goes back to a whole bunch of other instances in the Old Testament, and then he goes back in the New Testament and looks at every single time somebody, like when Jesus was resurrected, and he talks about when, you know, Lazarus was resurrected, that there was all those things were accompanied by an earthquake. And so he speculates that when all these, like the actual bones, the, you know, the physical particles of these people that have been in the ground for eons, you know, centuries, you know, since the beginning of the church, are going to be taken out of the ground and reformed into their eternal form, that it's going to be such a massive amount of material that's in the ground when these people are taken up, that it's going to cause a catastrophic global earthquake. And it's going to be so cataclysmic that this missing group of people, raptured Christians, it's not even going to be a news item. It's just going to be, oh, well, they died in the earthquake. You know, and there's just going to be global, you know, earthquake destruction, and there's going to be, you know, no trace. You know, who knows? Well, these people, you know, a million people die over here, and North America is reporting that, you know, 15 million people have perished in this earthquake, and, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, like the cover, if you will, you know, the facade will be the earthquake that people point to is like, that's why all these people are gone, they're missing, they got lost in the rubble or whatever, and so on. And it's just speculation. All this is speculation. You know, it's all speculation. There's a lot of good Christians out there who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They believe that Christians are going to go through that time just like everybody else, so. You know.
Well, if it's only 10 more years that I have to have my retirement savings, I could take some big trips.
No kidding.
Well, that's a dangerous setting date, so I am on recording here as just having severe disclaimers before all this began, right? So
forget about the inheritance.
Yeah,
well, he didn't even need a retirement plan.
Well, you know, the funny thing is I can actually retire in 9 years.
Oh, there you
so
go.
So I at least get my
one year.
So,
I thought I felt old. It's when your kids start talking about retiring that you really feel old.
When you find out your students have been on Social Security for 10 or 15 years.
You know you're old.
Yeah. In my first class are in their 70s.
Oh my gosh, John. How could that be?
It's the way it is. The class of 60.
They just hit 70.
If they were 18, or even 18, and 40 years is, what, 58?
Yeah.
And then 15 more, that's 73, the way I counted, or 74.
Well. Well, you know, and the one of the dangers about setting dates also, because you know these dates have been coming out for a long time, and you know, like there was one big one way back, if you remember, in the 70s and 80s, they put out 1988. You know, I even have one somewhere. I have one. I know I have it somewhere. I don't have it with me. It would have been
one
funny.
Around 47 or 45, yeah. Or something too.
But I have the flyer. I mean, I have literally an actual copy of the flyer that says, you know, don't miss the rapture, 1988. Some of you may remember that.
I missed it.
Yeah.
Well, there were people that sold everything they had and just gave it to the church, and then they found out. Yeah,
so, you know,
the Muslims also believe that if they reestablish their caliphate, that the end times are near, very near, and that they will be triumphant in the end times. I mean, that's what they're teaching there. And all of these young warriors that are signing up, they're going into paradise with this at the end times with them, because they were responsible for it.
Well, I mean, they will be triumphant for a time. You know, for as long as the Antichrist holds sway. I mean, they're going to be quote unquote triumphant. You know, they're going to have beheadings, they're going to execute Christians, you know, if they don't take the mark of the beast, and for people who've rejected the Antichrist by that time, yeah, they're going to be triumphant for a time, but then there's temporary victory, and then there's the real victory. So
I'm just glad I won't be here.
It says that.
Because I don't know if I can stand letting them cut my head off, you know, I still say, Jesus is King.
That's been happening right now. ISIS has been doing that. There are more Christian martyrs today than there ever were back in the times.
Christ said, we are going to suffer.
Yeah.
And see, all this time we've always, that already happened. Well, we woke up about 2 years ago or a year ago, and on the TV, well, my goodness, look what's happening, just like it said.
Yeah.
Only more to people over there, to Christians who live in Iraq. And
yeah, but we haven't, it hasn't arrived here this week. Wait till, given time.
A few more years, you never know. I mean, who knows?
Actually, cutting your head off is not that painful.
That's what I would
think. It's the guillotine. Dr. Guillotine actually devised the guillotine as a much more... did it for compassionate reasons, because the guillotine, especially when you're not worried about the executioner having a bad day or his shoulder hurts or something so he doesn't get it the first time, the guillotine just, that really takes it off so fast. You don't even know what hit you.
You say your brain works.
We're not talking guillotine.
Oh, I know.
You've seen the videos.
Yeah, I know.
I mean,
the first part will be seeing it, so come at you.
It'll be over in a second.
There's no guillotine. There's these guys right now with hacksaws, chopping people up in agony. So it's not, when we say beheading, you're just attributing beheading with French
guillotine.
That's not, there's no guillotine in Revelation. It's beheading. It doesn't say a method.
Then you hope you get a really strong guy with a really sharp blade.
The Japanese,
I thought you're supposed to pay for that.
Oh, well, I'll have some retirement savings left over.
The Japanese in World War II used their samurai swords, and even with that, in many cases, and those swords, you could shave with them, they're so sharp.
Yeah.
But even with that, they sometimes took two whacks.
Yeah. But I have a feeling you're just in, and I know God will be there with us, and I have a feeling that when your body suffers terrible trauma, God has given us the grace of having a system that goes into shock so that
you don't
really feel that much.
And, of course, we're all hoping that, this teaching that we've proposed here over the past 6 years, the pre-tribulation rapture teaching is accurate, and we won't, be around to see all the horrors of that time. And, just like everybody said, if that's not exactly the case, or if in advance of the pre-tribulation rapture, this terror comes to our shores and our nation starts falling apart as well, just like a bunch of others, God gives you the grace when the time's nigh. When the time is nigh, that's when the grace comes to be able to handle it. So if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or if you read about any of the terrors and atrocities that have been done to Christians since the church began, and you think, well, I could never do that, none of those people ever thought they could do it either. The grace came at that moment to be able to endure that.
Well, I pray now for those people around the world that are suffering, that God will give them the strength they need and
I pray for the there's an organization called Voices of the Martyrs, and I get their publication, and I pray for the Christian martyrs every day.
And anybody who says that us pre-tribulation rapture believers are wishful thinking and we're just escapists and we're trying to leave before any hard times present themselves, there's pre-tribulation rapture believers right now in Iran, in Indonesia, in Iraq, in Africa. There's hard times going on right now. I mean, we are just grateful and fortunate that we happen to live in a pocket of the world where that stuff isn't happening, right? As brutally as it is on foreign soil. But there's bad stuff going on as we speak. Last night I had I was on my way home. Me and Kelly were driving right down Belfast. And I didn't even see it at first, but Kelly's the one who spotted it. There's a guy standing over another guy lying down the street, looked like he was dead. And he was trying to pick him up and trying to pick him up and trying to pick him up. And so, you know, I felt suspicious and awkward, you know, about stopping, especially because I had Kelly with me. I don't want to get in a situation where it's a ploy or a whatever. So I kind of went past him a little bit, and then I sent her to, you know, we were just right here, right on Cork in Belfast. So I just said, well, you get out and you go home, and I'll go see what's happening. So, you know, we back up, and this guy, he's bleeding out the back of his head, bleeding out the front of his head, bleeding out of his nose. And these guys are gang bangers. They're all tattooed up and down, all up and down. You know, just right here, right on my corner. If you want, you can go walk over there, and you see there's still blood on the street right there.
What happened to him?
This guy was trying to get him up. And I said, well, I think your friend needs medical attention. He said, oh, I know, I'm a medic, you know, a bunch of profanity, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, well, okay, so if you're a medic, why are you trying to pick him up? And he's unconscious. Oh, I'm just trying to get him to my mom's house down the street. And, you know, and then a neighbor came out when he saw that I was there. A neighbor came out and said, you know, no, I saw what happened. I saw that he was on the back of that car, and he flew off the car. And this guy was like, no, we were just drinking. We got drunk, and we got in a fight. And he was just being dumb, but we're just going to go.
Did the police get there?
Well, you know, I was like, he had him like half up off the ground. And this guy is like dead weight. I mean, he's unconscious. Completely unconscious. And he's bleeding out the back of his head.
Yeah. Brain trauma.
And the guy comes, the neighbor comes, and he says, well, I just called, the ambulance is on its way. And then the other guy got all mad, you know, got all angry, because he didn't want to get caught, obviously, whatever they were doing. So, you know, it's just...
Did he take off?
Well, you could start hearing the sirens coming, you know, you could hear them, like, they were way in the distance, like two, 3 miles away. You could hear them. They're probably coming down from fire station on McRae by Eastwood, and you could hear them coming, and then you know, just out of nowhere, this guy kind of comes to a little bit, and he had him halfway up, and he's like, stand up, we need to go out of here now, you know. And then me and the neighbor who had called the ambulance were just standing there, and this guy that he had gotten to his feet was just like, I mean, he was, didn't know which way was up or down. He was just staggering all over the place.
Yeah.
And he kind of like put his arm over him, and they kind of ran off, you know. Well, not, I mean, the one guy was just stumbling, but the other guy was kind of trying to get him to hurry up, you know, so they wouldn't have to face the
authorities
or, you know, go to the hospital or anything like that. So, you know, it's just like,
did they get in a car?
No, they were just walking.
See, that happened in my street, right beside my fence, about 5 weeks ago. They were having a party across the street. Parents came home, kicked everybody out. So two guys took the girl's boyfriend and took him out in the street and beat him up, and big puddle of blood. And the ambulance came and the police came. And I asked the police what happened. They said, we don't know. We're protecting the crime scene. They were already gone when we got here. Well, I knew that. I was watching the ambulance leave before they...
Well, they should question everybody at that party.
They did.
Yeah.
They spent 3 days over there. And then how did I find out what happened? A guy next door was at a party, at a swimming party. And he says, oh, yeah, I know all about that. He was either one of the cops or one of the EMS guys. And so he explained it all to the neighbors. So what was going on? But, I mean...
Well, what happened when the ambulance got there?
You know, they walked off down the street, I just left. I mean, the guy who came out the front of his house, I think he
was going to tell them where they went.
They'd have to come to his house because he made the call, and the caller ID would come from his.
Sure. Feet.
And the blood being everywhere.
Yeah. So I mean, the point being, there's ugly stuff happening Ooh. Right on the corner. You know, it doesn't have to go to Iran or Africa to have bad stuff happening. I mean, there's bad stuff happening here.
Well, I made a remark. We went out to Ian Logan's a couple of weeks ago and had dinner with his family, and his wife is a surgeon. And they're talking about moving back to Las Cruces. And I said, oh, man, Las Cruces is terrible. There's child abuse and rapes and murders. She said, you want to come down to Las Palmas some weekend when I'm doing emergency room? And I didn't even know usually they either go to Beaumont or Del Sol. Those are the two big emergency rooms in the city. And she said, so there's every weekend there's somebody chopped up, shot up. She said, you may think it's safe in your neighborhood, but this is a tough town. And she said, we're thinking about moving back to Las Cruces because it's so nice and pleasant.
Oh, come on. More murders in Las Cruces.
Yes. She said, go down some weekend and watch how many people she sews up.
No, there are bad cases of that. Everywhere, but
yeah.
El Paso's a pretty safe
area.
Well, I think it's pretty safe.
I do, but I do too, in relatively speaking, definitely so. But I mean, I'm just pointing, I mean, that happened last night. That was last night.
Yeah.
I mean, just crazy. And this guy was lying. He looked dead. I mean, I thought he was dead at first.
He probably
might be by now.
Probably
is
today.
Might be.
Now, the bigger issue was on the news about religion, businesses and religion. That kind of is frightening to me.
That what is?
Well, apparently there was a small business, and he made cupcakes or whatever, and he had two daughters work for him. He got an order from a gay couple that wanted cupcakes. Well, he denied the order because he was trying to teach his daughters. They're Christians, and he was saying, I don't have to cater to these people. Well, they got mad because he denied their order, and they sued him. And so I think it was Indiana or someplace like that made it a law that that businesses have the based on their religion, any business based on their own religion has the right to turn away customers.
That whole state is in trouble now.
Right.
Yep.
And now it's like they made this decision in their Supreme Court, and I'm telling you, people are coming out of the woodwork saying, how can you do that? Well, I mean, there are Jews who have certain rules and regulations in their faith that they don't serve everybody. There's, I'm sure, the Muslims. I'm sure any religious sect has a right to not serve customers.
But the ones who'll be treated as bigots are the Christians.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what
Jews
is happening.
Not,
well, I mean, because of kosher laws, you know, I mean, if they were certain things, they wouldn't, I'm sure, have
it's
Muslim.
Not people then, it's things they may not serve.
Hey, right, it's the individuals or food items or whatever, but if it goes against your faith and you are a small business,
yeah, if
you have the right to turn away customers.
Well, most people say that. They say
you
have the right to not service anyone.
No, but for the last 5 years, they've decided that the government can put you out of business for
discrimination.
And that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing to Indians.
In Texas this last week, a Muslim lady, some restaurant, had a big sign in the window that said something about bacon. A big pile of bacon.
Right.
And they have taken that out of the window because as a Muslim, she was insulted that they would even be selling bacon in the country.
Well, you know, to me, that's all too bad, you know.
I agree.
No, I mean, it's just that you don't have to eat at a certain place.
No, but it insulted her religion, so the restaurant.
Well, they chose to take it out because they probably want to make money.
Well, they
but
were,
they didn't have to
they
take it out.
They were threatened.
They were afraid that their business would be burned down or mobbed.
Now,
that doesn't mean they're not cooking bacon. They're just not advertising it.
Wow.
All right. Well, I think critical mass, fever pitch, whatever you want to call it, it's gonna escalate.
There's so much hatred out there.
And then the technology, the part piece that goes along with it,
right.
You know, and drives the instantaneousness of of everything. You know, it's all coming together, and I think it's all gonna reach that. But let's try to finish this, and then if we have some extra time, we'll talk about that more. Okay. So real quick, you don't have to go there. If you want to start heading to 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11, that's where we're at. I'm going to just real quick read this Joshua passage again one more time. Remember, this is the hill country now. Said, I'm in the hill country. Talking about all the cities again. Shamir, Jatir, Sokoh, Dana, Kiryasana, that is Debir, and Anab, and Eshtemo, and Anim, and Goshen, and Holon, and Gilo, 11 cities with your villages. Arab, Duma, Eshan, Janum, Beth Tapua, Nafika, and Humta, and Kiryat Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 cities with their villages. Okay, so you'd be surprised that out of that big long list, this was probably the scarcest list that I went through. That's why we only have 4 bullets, is because I went through every single one of those city names, and most of them, this is the only time they're mentioned. They're never mentioned again in the entire rest of the Bible. The ones that are mentioned again are the ones we have listed here. Jatir and Eshtemo, we did those last time. Sokoh. Notice here, Jatir, Eshtemo again are listed, and Holon and Debir, and then Hebron. And those are the only ones that are listed elsewhere in Scripture. All the other ones, this is the only place they show up. So, looking at Sokoh, we've already talked about the place where the battle takes place, but this is kind of where the staging ground for the battle is. Between David and Goliath. So let's take a look at that. So 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11.
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Sokoh and Judah and camped between Sokoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and had been drafted by the Los Angeles... No, I'm kidding. That's all. And wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze sword hung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other." When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, they lost their courage and were terrified.
All right, thank you. So notice that's the great taunt. This is the taunting of Goliath against the Israelites. And you can see where it happens in verse 1 there. It says, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sokoh. Which, notice what it says there. This is the part I really like about this. I don't like it, but I mean, I like that it's here, because it's a good lesson. Go ahead.
Which belonged to Judah?
Why are the Philistines there if it belonged to Judah? It's because Judah had abandoned their post of that particular place. You know, they'd abandoned their post. And so, we've talked about that several weeks now, you know, that concept of, you know, you let go of the outer defenses You know, you stop doing your extra pray time over here. You stop doing your extra, you know, service to the church over on this side. You forget to have some spiritual time with your own family, you know, at this time. And then you forget to do this, and then you slack off on that. And look at this wall that I have, this imaginary wall I have around. It's getting closer and closer, right? And it just starts to cave in on itself. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They started letting go of their outer defenses. And they started saying, Sokol, it's kind of hard to, it's kind of rocky. You know, kind of hard to till the earth there. It's better, you know, if we go over here. It's hard because living there, there's these Philistines close by, and they're always giving us trouble. And I think I'll just go to Las Cruces. I think I'll just go to Las Cruces. And I think I'll just back off, and I just want to find my little patch of ground where, you know, I have the back nine, you know, a mile away, and I can go, I can go live in peace and harmony. Because I don't like having to fight these battles, and I don't like, you know, gangbangers, steps in my house, doing stuff. So, you start abandoning your post, and guess who is happy to march right in and take it? The Philistines. In other words, the Philistines are always in Scripture. They are always used as a model or as a picture of fleshly minded people who are under the influence of the evil one. Even if they don't rightly know it. And so the Philistines are always used as a metaphor for fleshly minded, carnal driven people, who are, whether they know it or not, influenced by Satan in their actions and all that they do. And so they'll be glad to march in. They'll be glad to march in and take this neighborhood, take this city, take this country, wherever we say, I don't like it here anymore because it's hard and it's frustrating and there's challenges, so I'm going to leave. Well, then when you leave, then there's zero resistance for all that stuff that you're complaining about. Now there's zero resistance, and they just march right in and take it. And you've gone to a better place, right? And you go to a better place here, and then you go to a better place here. But then, before you know it, you're surrounded, and there's no place left for you to go. So I think this has happened in the church. This has happened in America. This has happened in Western civilization in general over the last century. It's just this mentality where we we'll give this up, we'll give that up. And it's a pattern that's been followed before. Israel had followed this pattern of, let's not rise up to the challenge, let's instead, let's abandon our post and just see what good left we can still try to derive out of what we have left. So, important lesson there. And notice that this place, it's here in Joshua, where it was supposed to be one of the cities that the tribe of Judah inherited. And now, not only is there Philistines there, there's a giant Philistine who's mocking and taunting Israel with, great intimidation. And that's another good point to make here. Is that notice that even though Israel had abandoned their post, were the Philistines happy and satisfied with that?
No.
They want more. They want, you're going to give us this, and we'll come take more. And now we'll taunt you and make fun of you, in advance of us doing it.
I just got a flash of, especially this territory, how God gave them the land, and they threw away their land.
And we can do that too.
Yeah.
Personally, in our own lives, what are the spiritual gifts that God has given you? Just think about it. God gave me the ability to pray. I'm a really good prayer. I'm really good at service. I'm really good at evangelism. I'm really good at you know, and you had all these things where, you know, you felt like you could really do all these things well and God was blessing you in doing them. But then you encountered some resistance. Things didn't always go perfect. You got sidetracked with circumstantial matters, worldly matters, finances, you know, family problems, health problems, whatever.
Old age.
Old age, you know, you just get sidetracked with all these things. And sooner, before you know it, all these gifts that you've been given, they haven't been exercised in 5 years. You know, 5 years can go by and you realize, well, you know, I haven't talked to anybody about Jesus since, you know, 2009 or, you know, whatever the case might be. And you can realize that, you know, you've let go of self-hope. You've let go of, you know, the outer defenses and in your own personal life, and suddenly, you know, you don't have a lot of inheritance, so to speak, left. You don't have a lot of territory, spiritual territory on which to you know, stand firm against the wiles of the enemy. So food for thought, good stuff to keep in mind. Okay, so this other place, these other places, in the next bullet, Jatir, Eshtemoa, Holon, and Debir, these are four cities, and really, these aren't very mentioned very many other places either, but they are mentioned here in Joshua. They're mentioned again here in Joshua 21, because these happen to be places, remember that, and we're going to get there, so I don't want to go too in detail right now, but in Joshua 21, when we get there, we'll do a more in-depth study of this, of how God had forbidden the Levites to inherit in the land, but what he wanted instead was he wanted for them to be sprinkled throughout the land. You know, priests here, you know, some are going to get be priests in this city, be priests over here in this city, so that they could minister, the priests therefore could minister to all of Israel, you know, all over the place. So let's go look at that, Joshua 21. Just read verse 9, and then if you'll skip and just read verses 13 and 16, because it's just a big list of cities.
So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are mentioned here by name.
And then it's just a big list, so if you skip to 13, it's the pertinent cities.
13, let's see. Thus, to the children of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron with its common land, a city of refuge for the slayer, Libna with its common land, and Jeter with its common land, Eshtemoa with its common land. How long am I supposed to read?
Verse 16.
Okay. Holon with its common land, and Debir with its common land, Ain with its common land, and Juddah with its common land, and Beth Shemesh with its common land, nine cities from these two tribes.
All right, so this is from Judah and Simeon, and remember Simeon was kind of inside of Judah. You know, there's Judah, that's the big tribe, and then Simeon was kind of like boxed in by Judah. Like they had this little tiny spot in the middle of Judah. So this is at the end of Joshua here. This is towards the very end. All the other tribes have inherited their regions, their land, the north, the south, the west, the east, and so on. And here, the Levites, they get just dispersed, you know. All the tribes, Judah, Simeon, you know, you go down the list, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, half Manasseh, you know, and Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, and Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Naphtali, Issachar. Yeah, so I think Asher, thank you, that's the one I was missing. So if you go through them all, every single one of them was supposed to give up a couple of cities, you know, a handful of cities that they inherited so that these Levites could be there and be close by. the priests could be close by to minister to them. Perform, and these priests would perform official duties. Just like we our pastors of today, same things. They perform marriages. You know, they would come for healing. You know, they were also the doctor. You know, the priest was like the local physician, and then they would also do the inspections of the people for leprosy. They would perform funerals and all that kind of stuff. So since there was only one place where you could sacrifice, and that was at the temple in Jerusalem, if all the priests were there, boy, that would be a kind of a bad system, because you can see why that would be a bad system, because if you were up north and you were Issachar or you know, Asher or one of these places, and you just needed to get married or, you know, something simple, you know, you don't want to have to travel, you know, 60 miles, you know, down to Jerusalem just to perform some simple function. So that's why the priests are, you know, they're dispersed all throughout the entire land. But keep in mind that that journey, though, was expected by God. God expected them annually to visit Jerusalem and to visit the temple and to make their sacrifice. Okay? That God expected them to do that. And there was only one place where they could sacrifice, and that was at the temple. And the picture of that is there's only one sacrifice. There's only one place, still to this day, there's only one place where God accepts sacrifice, and that's the one place is at the cross, Jesus. Jesus on the cross, that's the one sacrifice that God accepts. And so the fact that they could only come and sacrifice at that one place, it was a foreshadowing of that. Of that concept that there's only one place or one sacrifice that God accepts, and that's the one that Jesus performed on the cross. Okay, so anyway, you saw those cities that she read there, Jatir, Eshtemoa, Holon, Debir. These were all Judean cities, the tribe of Judah, and they were all given over to the Levites, along with some of the cities from Simeon. The tribe of Simeon that we already kind of talked about that a little bit. Alright, let's finish up here, the last one. Hebron. Now this is, out of all the list here, the one that's that stands out the most is Hebron, because that one, that's a city that's all over the place.
Yeah, here, you see it mentioned a lot.
Right. So what I did was, we'd already talked about Hebron about 5 or 6 times. Okay, so we talked about it as the place where Abram, first goes to. It's the place where he first dwells and sets up his tents when Lot separates from him. It's the place, we've talked about that, it's the place where Sarah is buried, and then later on Abram is buried there, and Rebecca and, you know, Isaac, and they're all, that's like their family tomb, if you will. It's the place where Caleb takes Hebron. When he comes in, remember, it's a tough place because there's giants there, and he wants it because he knows Hebron is spiritually important, not because it's easy. Hebron's going to be a tough place to inherit, not an easy place to inherit, but Caleb wants it because of its spiritual significance. Okay, so we've talked about Hebron in all those contexts. We've talked about Hebron later on with David, that it's an important part with David. So I kind of went through and I said, okay, we already talked about all those things. What else does Hebron have to offer? And this is what I found. In 1 Chronicles 11, and then also in chapter 12, verse 23 through 40, this is actually where David is made king, and then it's also where David's army is gathered to him after he's made king. As every time you reading the Bible and you go through it again, you kind of hit parts that you know you've read before, but for whatever reason they didn't stand out to you, or you know, they kind of got lost in the shuffle a little bit for some reason. This is one of those for me. You know, when I read this, it was pretty impactful. It's a pretty dramatic account here when David is actually crowned king. So it's a kind of a long stretch of passages, so let's split it up fairly. You want to take a 1 Chronicles 11. Let's see how 40 these verses are. That's not bad. Just go ahead and, you want to take 1 through 9?
Sure. All Israel then railed to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your own flesh and bone. In days past when Saul was king, it was you who led Israel on his campaign. And you, Yahweh, your God, promised you, 'You are the shepherd, my people's Israel, and be leader of my people's Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron." And David made a pact with them in Yahweh's presence at Hebron. And they anointed David as king of Israel in accordance with the word of Yahweh through Samuel. David and all Israel then marched on to Jerusalem, that is to say, Hebron. The inhabitants of the territory were the Jebusites. The inhabitants of the Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here." But David captured the city of Zion and its city of David. David said, "The first man to kill the Jebusite will be made army commander in chief. Job, son of Jehua, the first man to go up, and was made commander of the army." David went to live in the city, and that is how it came to be called the City of David. He then built a wall around the city, all around, beginning from Milo, and Joab restored the rest of the city. Thus David grew stronger and stronger, for Yahweh Sabaoth was with him.
Okay.
Well, can I say something?
Sure.
That was a bit interesting to me, but Zeruah is David's sister, and Joab is her son. And most of these important people around David, that they are his nephews.
All relatives.
And his, some of his sons, but especially his nephews. He had two sisters in here. This is one of them. And
people he could trust?
Hmm?
People he could trust, you think?
Sometimes.
That's true.
But Abner was also, he's an important man too, but he was also the son of David's other sister. And he had gone with Saul, but then he finally came up back to David, and then Joab killed his cousin. That made Joab and Abner cousins on the, but then after Saul was dead and all this of it, and Abner wanted to come back, actually Joab killed Abner, which was his cousin.
Well, happens in Arkansas a lot.
Well, yeah, it's interesting. And Joab is the one that kills Absalom, David's own son, later on.
Yeah, he killed Absalom too.
But he does it because he loves David.
Yeah.
I mean, it was misguided.
No, David commanded him not to do it.
I know. Yeah.
Right. And didn't David kill Joab?
I know.
No,
David.
No, David commanded Solomon. He charged. Actually, he charged Solomon before David dies. He says, "Do not let him go unpunished."
Yeah.
Okay.
He did kill him.
Okay.
Well, he charged Solomon. He says, don't let him go unpunished. And Solomon sets up a, okay, are you going to submit or not? And then, he's deceptive. And then so he goes and, he grabs the horn of the temple and the altar. It's kind of like a...
That's the refuge.
Yeah, it's kind of like you're in trouble with the police, so you run into the church and you claim... I'm holding on the cross, sanctuary, and Solomon, he's gonna have none of it. He was like, "Oh, so you're holding on to the horn of the altar of the temple? Well, I mean, that's the very authority that you're holding is the very authority by which I'm going to execute you for your, you know, disobedience. So,
David's such an important person and so influential, but in his older age, he was afraid of Joab.
Seems to be, yeah. And
he knows he's ruthless.
Yeah.
And see, the problem with Joab is he thinks he knows better than David what to do. He kills his son because he thinks that David's too weak to kill his own son, but he does it for the kingdom, you know. He does it because he thinks he's right.
Yeah, but you got to see, David set a much better example.
Oh, yeah.
Because when David was under Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him,
he refused to kill him.
He didn't, he did things that made logical sense to spare his life, but he never directly went against Saul, you know, the king, you know, and he always called him the Lord's anointed. He always gave respect to the fact that, well, the Lord chose Saul for a reason. You know what I mean? So David never took his own initiative. He never got his own mind in gear when he was thinking about what he was going to do. He was always like, well, he always had that thing in his mind that said, okay, well, these things are bigger than me, so I defer to the Lord. You know, whereas a lot of people, they take, you know, their will as the Lord's will for granted. And they say, oh, well, this makes sense to me, so it must be the Lord's will, so I'm just going to do it without thinking about it. And that's where a lot of people get themselves in big trouble. Okay, well, so that's one part, though. That's real interesting. Yeah, it didn't even dawn on me that there's so many family connections in this, too. But one thing I find interesting that never really struck me before was when I was looking at this now, is notice where all the important stuff happens. It happens right there at Hebron. Or Hebron, and where all the staging is done, the anointing is done, he's crowned king, you know, all at that particular place, and then goes to Jerusalem. So I find that interesting that that Hebron is prominent here. And then if you look in chapter 12, this is the part I found even more interesting. So in chapter 12, it's kind of a long string of verses here. So let's split it up. It's starting with verse 23. You want to go through, say, about 23 through 37?
These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. From Judah, carrying shield and spear, 6,800 armed for battle. From Simon, warriors ready for battle, 7,100. From Levi, 4,600, including Joab, leader of the family of Aaron, with 3,700 men, and Zadok, a brave young warrior with 22 officers from his family. From Benjamin, Saul's tribe, 3,000, most of whom had remained loyal to Saul's house until then. From Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clans, 20,800. From half the tribe of Manasseh, designated by name to come and make David king, 18,000. From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew that Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. From Zebulun, experienced soldiers prepared for battle with every type of weapon, to help David with undivided loyalty, 50,000. From Naphtha, 1,000 officers gathered with 37,000 men carrying shields and spears. From Dan, ready for battle, 28,600. From Asher, experienced soldiers prepared for battle, 40,000. and from the east of Jordan, from the Reuben clad and half tribe of Manasseh, armed with every type of weapon, 120,000.
Alright.
All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar, Char, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys, on camels, on mules, and oxen, provisions of flowers, and cakes of figs, and cakes of raisin, wine and oil, and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel.
What a neat passage, huh?
Yeah.
I thought it was really neat. I never really thought about it. I mean, I know I've read it some point before, but
pretty good sized army.
Yeah.
It's interesting how
with supplies.
A lot of soldiers. And the interesting thing here is that this is where they all gathered together at Hebron. That was the critical geographic location. And I find this interesting because, you know, they all come together, it says in verse 38. All these, being men of war, who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel. In other words, not just the warriors, all the regular people, the civilians and the men and the women, the children, you know, whoever it was, all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And I think this is so fantastic because, you know, I believe, you know, God can work in both ways, and I think sometimes he works both ways simultaneously. But I think, you know, in other words, what I'm saying here is, I think God could have sent his Holy Spirit to influence the opinions and the minds of people to say, okay, this is who I want as king. I want you to get behind him. I want you to be, you know, I want you to really get behind David, you know, because this is my guy. And so, you know, in a moment of time, if God wanted to, he could go send, you know, his angels and his, you know, in the presence of his Holy Spirit to speak into the hearts and minds of the people of whoever, you know, to get them on board with David. But I don't necessarily think that's exactly what happens here. I'm going to propose to you that I believe that what happened is that over this past, however long it was, you know, that David was running from Saul, these 10 years, or, you know, 5, 10, however many years it was, when Saul went mad, you know, from the time when he just lost it and started trying to hunt David down, to before that, to the time when David was just simply Saul's champion, you know, he was his favorite warrior, and then all the time when Saul was hunting David down, and the character that was being formed in David, to even though he had Saul, you know, dead to rights, as they say, you know, at least 3 times, could have taken him out. Mm-hmm. He didn't do it, and I believe what happened here instead is that through God's quickening of David, through his testing and through his trials and through all the things that David had been through up to this point, God had developed in him the honorable character of a king. And everybody in Israel could see it. It was a no-brainer. It was just, who's king? Oh, well, it's got to be him. I mean, there's no one else. It's obvious. It's so obvious. And so there was no question about it. And you could just see it, that it had to be him. And it wasn't because God, I don't believe it was because God, you know, manipulated this to his own ends. I believe that instead, you know, David, over the course of this decade or however long it was, circumstance of all the trials and tests that he faced, that God grew the character in him that was deserving of being king. And so I think that's really I think it's a really neat passage that they all the soldiers come and they gather together there. And it's so interesting how like it even says, you know, this one tribe that you can kind of tell there's a little bit of resistance there, verse 29. And the sons of Benjamin, remember Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000, for until now the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. So in other words, they're Saul's tribe, so they're going to be a little bit, you know, favorable to Saul, but you know, even they can't deny it. And even, you know, Jonathan, Saul's own son, you know, before it all happened, he saw clearly that, you know, what the reality was.
I added, it's not 100% accurate, but it's about 425,000.
Total
soldiers? The men only, the soldiers, yeah. Doesn't even include the women and the children.
And you can kind of get the sense of, you know, through the tribes that have the, you know, notice there's some tribes that their captains are, they've only got a handful of captains, they got a whole bunch of soldiers. So you can kind of get the sense of, okay, well, there's some that have, you know,
the 200 chiefs, but they all have all their men too. Right?
They some have a bunch of captains, you know, officers, as some translations put it. That just tells me there's some tribes that seem to favor, you know, intelligence and strategy more than strength of arms, and some tribes seems to favor, you know, just a big number, you know, of strength of arms rather than intelligence and strategy. Might be interesting to go do a study of that and figure out, you know, which one of those, all out of all those tribes, which ones fared the best over time.
I just feel that reading that 38 to 40, what a nice time that must have felt like in Israel right then. That everybody came together for the same purpose. There wasn't all this fighting. There all
for the very first time in a long time.
And I know that kind of the first part of Solomon's reign also was very blessed.
Jonathan and David were so close. And after Jonathan was killed and David was king, Jonathan had one little son that
was
left, and he was
crippled.
And he brought him into the castle and let him live with him.
This would have been a nice time to be there.
Yeah, it's a neat passage. It just ends perfectly, you know. There was joy indeed in Israel. You know, they knew, like, this is our guy, this is, you know, our king, the Lord is with us, things are going well. It was a good time. And, you know, I dare say that we've had our good times too, of times when we've you know, hopefully been in the will of God and you know, things are coming together, hopefully, as we look forward to a new pastor in about a month or so. You know, that kind of feeling will, you know, will manifest also.
This picture Nanette posted on her Facebook page showed that one of the kids' Bible school classes had given him a cowboy hat. And he's moving to Texas.
Well, I promised you, let's just go take a look at it real quick. I promised a little bit of this since we kind of introduced this lesson. Let me just tell you where I'm deriving this date from. If you go to Daniel chapter 9 real quick.
My Bible is falling apart. I mean, just this one that I've used, I mean, it's just falling apart.
Chapter 9.
Okay. Yeah, Daniel.
I would like that.
Chapter 9.
I tried that though.
You know, it's kind of sort of carved, but it looks good.
Okay, I'll try it.
So, I like Daniel 9 and 10. That's very good.
You always think you did? Yeah, it looks good.
So this is a, you know, this is kind of the high holy ground of eschatology right here.
Yeah.
And if you look in verse 24, Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24, I just want to give you the perspective on where I was coming up with those dates that I started with this evening.
All that marked.
You can get me too.
Okay, so
where is Daniel?
After Ezekiel,
yeah.
Before Hosea.
Okay, there it is. Someone needed us more. Daniel,
chapter 9. Okay, and let me just read it to you real quick here. And the key verses here are verses 24 through 27. And this is, by all accounts, probably the most incredible prophecy in all of Scripture. Because this is the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel. And he actually, the angel Gabriel, actually gives Daniel the actual precise day that the Messiah was going to be presented to Israel. He actually gives him the day. Remember when Jesus came, he says, you know, don't know the day or the hour. You know, when his, you know, return, when his return would be, he doesn't know the day or the hour. Here, they knew. They should have known, rather, the exact day, because it was written, you know, this book of Daniel was written some 500 odd B.C., and it was actually prophesied and given the exact day, this day that we just celebrated yesterday, Palm Sunday, given the exact day, 1,983 years ago, if our reckoning is correct, 1,983 years ago, yesterday, was prophesied exactly 500 and some odd years before it happens. Okay, so notice it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Okay, now you have to understand first that a week is a 7-unit period of time. We think of a week as only being 7 days, but to the Jews, a week, you could have a week of days. So, you know, to them it would be Shabbat, that's Sabbath, you know. Our Friday night to their Saturday night, that's Shabbat, that's the, you know, the most important day. And then the first day of their week is Sunday. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then the last day of their week is, you know, Friday, Shabbat, that's at sundown. Because they go by the evening instead of the morning to count their days. So you can see clearly in Genesis and other passages, though, where the term week, that term week, is clearly seen, especially when it's used in prophetic sense, that it means a period of 7 years. Okay? So in other words, when it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, what that means is 70 seven-year periods. 70 seven-year periods, that's what it means. So in other words, 490 years, right? So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. And, you know, especially back then, those Jewish sages, you know, the rabbis, the really top scholar people, you know, that's their speak. You know, they don't have to decrypt that at all. They know exactly what that meant. They knew exactly what that meant, 490 years. No question about it. In our minds, we have to kind of go break it down, but to them, that's just nothing. That's like ABC 123 to them. Okay? So 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. It will be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, 7 weeks, there's seven-year periods, that's 49, okay? And then 62, you know, 62 times 7 is, you know, whatever that is. You add them all up, 49 and that equals 483 years.
62 is 434.
Plus 49 is?
Yes.
483. Okay, so you have 483 years, right? Okay. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, in other words, after the 7 and the 62, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Okay? So, verse 25 is the prophecy about Jesus coming. So, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. You can go read about it. And it's, if you start counting at that day, it gives you the month. So if you start counting from the first day of that month, and you count, and this is the work of a British theologian. He was knighted, actually, for his work. He's Sir Robert Anderson now. And he wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince. And he did all the work on this. And he went by the Jewish calendar, where the Jewish prophetic calendar, where they go by 360-day years, not 365-day years. And they he did all the math to correct that based on our Gregorian Julian calendar that we follow. And he went and he inserted that time period from the time when the month of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem from Nehemiah until Messiah the Prince. And it's exactly 173,880 days. And so if you start counting here and you end here, you actually land on April 6th, 32 AD on our calendar. April 6th, 32 AD on our calendar. So that's what I was referencing. I'm referencing that. Like, if that work is accurate, and if that date is accurate, that Sir Robert Anderson came up with, if all that is accurate, then the 2,000 year anniversary of this event happened 1,983 years ago, as of yesterday. As of yesterday, that's the day when Jesus rode in on the donkey. What we call Palm Sunday. That's the day. So just to finish this off real quick, then after that, in other words, after the Messiah presents, notice how it just goes from, from this time until Messiah the Prince, there will be this amount of time. And then what happens? It's so interesting in that next verse. It says, then, after the 62 weeks, in other words, right away, right away, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Crucifixion, right? So, it didn't, from the time he's presented to the time he's crucified, depending on who you believe, there's only 3 or 4 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, at the most, 5 days. So it's just, he's presented, he says, I'm here, I'm Messiah, I'm coming into Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance, here I am, and then everybody was cheering, and then a few days later they were saying crucify him. So then after the 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come, this is the Antichrist now, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And Titus Vespasian, 40 years later, came in and absolutely ransacked Jerusalem. Not just like Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. They were completely destroyed.
That was what, 70 AD?
70 AD, right? And notice that's the people of the prince who is to come. So in other words, the people of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And that prince who is to come is going to be a reemergence of this Roman Empire. And notice the Roman Empire, remember how you had Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians took over, and then the Grecians took over, then the Romans took over? Well, who took over after the Romans?
The barbarians. The Goths?
Nobody. Nobody's taken over. I mean, some have tried. Many have tried. Napoleon tried. Hitler tried. you know, Stalin. Along with Mussolini and Stalin tried, and, you know, many have tried, but they've all failed. Really, all we have right now is just a broken up, fragmented Roman Empire. Still, to this day, it still exists. It's the same mentality, you know, that same concept of the Roman concept of a conqueror and rule. It still exists today, and all these precursors to the Antichrist have tried to come and do it. Hitler, you know, just go down the list. All these vicious, wicked men have come in and tried to rally everybody. You know, I am going to be the one that takes hold of this and empiricizes this region into a, you know, a world dominating force. And so what's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to be the one that actually does it. Where all those other false, you know, or precursor Antichrists failed, he's actually going to be successful.
And Hebron, that was the territory given to Caleb.
Yeah.
Because of his faithfulness to God.
Correct.
Isn't that what we learned before?
Right. Okay, but real quick here, just because I know we're kind of over time now. But notice it says, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, this is the Antichrist now, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now what does that mean? Remember, a week means
7 year
period. Because remember when Jesus came, that was only, you know, notice how Daniel starts this prophecy. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Mm-hmm. But up to the point where Jesus came, that was only 69 weeks. And then he's instantly cut off. So, there's one final week for Israel to get their act together and prepare themselves for Messiah, who they missed the first time. They're not going to miss him the second time. But this 1 week is that week. It's that tribulation period, that thing that Revelation talks about. All the horror and terror and God's wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. And notice it's split up into two halves. It says, with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's that abomination of desolation. That's where it talks about in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where this Antichrist is going to display himself in the rebuilt Jewish temple, saying, I am God. And then that's when, literally, you know, God's wrath, the full force of God's wrath breaks loose, and it is hell on earth during that time, you know, from that point forward. But that, you know, notice that there's a gap, right? There's 62 weeks over here, or 69 weeks, I'm sorry. There's 69 weeks over here until the Messiah. And then way over here, there's 1 week left. Everything in the middle has been the church. You know, that's where we as the church have, you know, given everybody in the world the chance to hear the gospel by spreading the gospel at far and wide. You know, and we exist in this time frame. And that's one of the reasons that pre-tribulation rapture believers believe that since, you know, the church didn't exist during the time of Israel, right, back here, and we had nothing to do with Israel, likewise, when the clock starts back on the Israel, we're going to have nothing to do with that either, because we're going to be, you know, up with Christ in heaven, and we are going to come back with him when he comes to take charge finally of Israel and bring the peace that that is due to Israel at his return. But, you know, we're going to be the bride, we're going to be, you know, married into that Jewish family. So that's our role, and that's our place, and that's another reason why I believe that pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint makes a lot of sense. Because, yes, he did make the Greeks and Jews into one body, but he's talking about the Jews that believed that Christ was the Messiah and were ready to be his bride. And then we, the Gentiles, also, you know, we're all that. But national Israel did not do that. National Israel didn't do that. And they still exist as a separate, unique, independent group of people. And so, that's a viewpoint, believe it or not, that is what a minority of Christians believe that, if you believe it or not. If you believe that, you know, I'm not saying you have to believe that just because you're in this class. I mean, feel free to challenge or explore your own beliefs and thoughts. But believe it or not, if you're along the lines of thinking that I am on those things, then I imagine you probably would be since you keep showing up. If that's the case, we are in the minority, in pretty vast minority. There's a very small segment of Christianity, if you count Catholicism, Orthodox, and mainline Protestantism. If you count all three of those, probably less than 10% of Christians believe what I just iterated to you.
Or even understand.
Yeah, or even know. Even know that. Mm-hmm. Even recognize it. So.
In that movie, I'll just say one sentence. He said that Israel is the only country in the world where people want to annihilate it, just wipe it out. It's the only country in the world that they want to.
Well, I think the Muslims would like to take out the great Satan. I mean, that's America, according to them.
Mm-hmm. But that's because we cater to Israel. That's
yeah.
Why they hate us.
Yeah. All right, any prayers?
Lori
Crossland.
And also Samantha and her family, her husband, Eddie.
Kathy, yes. Prayers, Kathy.
Tabor.
I'm sorry. You said Samantha.
Samantha Flores and her husband Eddie.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship, and we mean no disrespect to set dates whatsoever. As you yourself said, we don't know the day or the hour. And we're certainly not trying to guess those, but you also said we're to recognize the signs of the times and know when you are right at the door. And we believe that time is approaching and is at hand. We look to that with excitement because we believe that you are coming for your church and you're coming to take us to be with you, to be with you forever. And as we look forward to that, we recognize that as we're entering these dates that we look at, might be 10 years or less, or sometime close to those numbers might be fairly accurate. And we just pray as we meditate on that we don't focus on that so much, but really focus on being good disciples of your Son Jesus Christ in our lives, to our families, to our friends. Good evangelists to those who still need to hear the gospel and still have time to hear it while the time is nigh. And we pray that you'll just open their hearts and open our mouths and our hearts of our testimonies to try to reach the people that can still be reached. We pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, you'll also help us to remember not to forsake or abandon our posts of the gifts that you've blessed us with in our lives. The things that we take for granted, the things that we put aside, the things that we slack off on, spiritually speaking, we pray that you'll help us to remember that we need to hold to those, or Philistines can come in and take those charges and those posts away from us and make our witness and our testimony ineffective. So we pray that you'll just keep us strong and keep us focused on your word and focused on you. And we pray as we do that, that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Lori, who's enduring difficult stages of this terrible disease that's gripped her for so long. And we pray that you'll just comfort her and strengthen her through it and help her to feel your comforting grace and strength. And help the people in the family surrounding with courage and support and just the wherewithal to deal with all the stresses of this in the family. We pray also for Samantha and her husband and the various medical and other issues that are there that are besetting. We pray that you'll help them to feel comforted and strengthened by your presence and given the courage to fight through those difficulties and problems. We also pray for Kathy Griesby, that's honoring you, Lord, by being in the fight and trying to fight against the difficult temptations of various things that are besetting and difficult that most people don't have a insight into. And we just pray that you'll give her the strength and the courage to make it through and fighting these difficult issues and problems. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Help it be, help your presence to be there with us as we go through this week and make decisions and different things that we have to face. We pray that you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church for Resurrection Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I hope that is part right, because he and George are going to do that right.